Is there anyone that needs a handout that didn't get one on Sunday? I'll walk around and hand one. You'll need a hand up. Hey, Josh. There you go. Thank y'all. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you. We're going to be continuing this evening in the book of Colossians. We began in chapter 1 on Sunday, and we were leaving off right around verses 9 through 12. We're right in that section right there. Some of the things that I would like to point out here at the beginning is just do a little bit of a simple review of what we've discussed so far. And so far what we've discussed is that this letter was written by Paul and Timothy to the brethren that are in Colossae. Paul discusses on at least two occasions so far in the first nine verses or so the constant prayer that he has for the saints, the sincere love that he has for them. And if you look at verse 3, he states he always prayed for them. If you look at verse 9, it says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." And so that really shows the great love that Paul had for these saints in Colossae, as Paul had for the saints that he wrote for and wrote to everywhere. A very sincere, devout love that he takes great care in praying for them. Paul also praises the faith of the brethren in Colossae. He praises their faith. He praises their love here in the introduction. And he says that he even has heard of their faith and their love, that it has come to him, that they have those qualities. The gospel was being spread all over the world at this time, as Paul implies in verse 6, and it was constantly bearing fruit. Things were spreading. The gospel was being productive. It was being something that was increasing. And so good things were happening, not only in Colossae, but in other places. Now, that doesn't mean that everything was perfect by any means. We're going to be getting into some of those issues. But here in the introduction, he is saying that that fruit is being born, that they are bearing fruit. And also, there right around verse 7, it begins to talk about an individual named Epaphras. And we talked about Epaphras a little bit, how he is a fellow servant. And he is the individual who taught the brethren in Colossae the gospel. That is who many of them heard the gospel from. So he is a fellow servant of Christ. And also, he is the one that's informing Paul of their well-being. He is the go-between between the brethren in Colossae to Paul. So he is the informant. We left off when we were looking at verses 9 through 12. And there's a lot of meat on the bone when you go into the next several sections of verses. Some really interesting things that we can talk about. And so in verses 9 through 12, it reads, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, let's consider some of the things that Paul prays for. When you look at the first thing that is mentioned, it says, "For them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." When you think about that statement, you think about that includes, I want to know what God desires of me. I want to know the will of God. I want that to be revealed. And that's what Paul is praying for the brethren in Colossae, that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's a beautiful thing to pray for. It's a simple thing to pray for, that you will be filled with the knowledge of God. And it also mentions in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. On Sunday I mentioned, is the word "all" mentioned several times in chapter 1? We're about to get into a span where he uses that phrase a lot, quite often. So again, he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, sometimes we may not understand the ways of God. We don't understand it necessarily. You know, a passage that we think about often is Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." You know, but this is comforting to actually pray for spiritual wisdom and understanding for the brethren. It's something we can emulate ourselves. The next statement that he says is that he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Is that a high calling? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Wow, right? You know, when you think about that statement, it's really dealing with to bear the name of Christian, not merely in name or in title, but to really live it. And he wants them to walk in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of the Lord, to act and to behave, to live in a way that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to wear that name the way that it ought to be represented. Yeah, Larry? That's right. That's right. When you study God's Word, it's not something that a lot of times, especially with some writings, it just comes naturally that you read it one time and it makes perfect sense. You have to dig in. And there's even passages as I was preparing this lesson. I was reading it and I'm like, I don't necessarily understand that. But the more you dig into the Scriptures and you see other Scriptures that correlate and such, it starts to make more sense and you start putting the puzzle together. Yeah, Ann? I think you could say that. I think you could also say in general. Just as in the context of, could we pray for that today? I think you could see it that way. But yes, I mean, if you look at Paul with himself, he had miraculous powers at this time. That's very true. Right? Through the laying on of hands and such. That's true. That's true. That's a good way to look at that. Right. That's right. That's right. Growing in the knowledge. Uh-huh.
There's verse 10 to the third point. He says increasing in the knowledge of God. So if he was putting a burden on them to gain knowledge, to seek out knowledge, to find knowledge, to grow in it, and that's reminiscent of 2 Peter 1 there where he says add to these virtues, these other virtues, so that you're not bearing more and fruitful in knowledge and grace of the Lord. He says these things you work on, you build upon them, and then you do that.
That's exactly right. Working on knowledge is something that you're constantly building upon. It takes time, it takes effort. Yes? That's right. That's true. That's true. Right. That's right. That's right. Ken.
This is a good defense when someone tells you, well, that's my interpretation of the Bible. This is spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't speak of how you interpret the Bible. It speaks of how you understand.
Great point. Excellent point. Yes, Pat?
With or without spiritual gifts and enlightenment through the Spirit in a special way, recommended the Hebrews, or in the book of Hebrews, he recommended them, chapter 5, for not having a spiritual
Yeah, it's about growth. That's right. Exactly right. It says to please him in all respects. In all respects, in every way. Another statement, to bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul is mentioning this statement again about bearing fruit, the need for the church to grow. Do we pray for fruit to come from our work? We should be. We should be. We should be praying for our individual efforts as we're trying to teach our loved ones and those that we know that fruit will come from it. The church here at Southside, we should be praying for fruit to come from the work that we do here. That should be a constant prayer that we have, that we see growth, that we see things improving. We see Christians being people, you know, becoming a Christian. The people who are Christians of the household of faith growing. There should be things happening. And so we pray for that. We pray for the bearing of fruit. Do we pray for increasing knowledge? Do we pray to know God more and more? These are wonderful spiritual blessings to pray for, not only for other people, but for ourselves. Paul here is praying for the brethren in Colossae. And that shows great love, to have such spiritual thoughts for these brethren. It even says to be strengthened with all power. Again, it says all power, according to his glorious might. You know, we all need strength, don't we? We all need strength. So Paul prays for them to be strengthened with all power. It also says for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. What is steadfastness? Perseverance, stick-to-itness, all those things. You think about being unwavering, being constant, being dependable. You know, there's a hymn we sing, Can He Depend on You? Can Christ depend on you to carry out His work? Can Christ depend on you to live for Him? That's what that is, being steadfast in the faith. It also talks about being patient. Why do you need to be patient? How do you need to be patient? Several ways. What are y'all thinking on that? What kind of patience is he praying for here? Gotta be. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because, you know, we're not talking about, we want things right now. And sometimes when our children say, I want it now, you know, we're thinking, how do we honor you? How naive are you? Mm-hmm. But then look at what we do with God. And we have that same kind of expectation. We need to realize God's on his time.
Right.
And we need to be on God's time.
That's right. Patience with others, patience with God. Uh-huh. Facts. Well, bring patience.
With the people, you know, the brethren, with the gospel, with the idea of spreading the gospel, that we don't get instant gratification. Every time we go about it, we hand the gospel off to someone, they don't always receive it. And so it becomes difficult sometimes to go back and do it again, to do it fresh. And remember, it's not about us that they're rejecting this God.
Right. Right. That's exactly right. Uh-huh.
Well, he uses patience and all suffering together, so what it says with Job, mm-hmm. That's the tenth.
Exactly.
You can be patient.
Can you be happy while you're doing it?
You be long suffering and Job. There should be key things.
That's the kicker. That's right.
Look at my, and I have patience. I've been with you throughout history. With my children,
That's right.
He said, now, here's an example for your problem, but you do it with joy.
That's right. What you said, thinking the way that God functions with us and the long-suffering he has toward us, the patience he has toward us, is something we're supposed to emulate toward men. And that's difficult. And to do it with joy, that's another level, isn't it? And it's an amazing thing. It's a profound thing to pray for the brethren to have that. And we should be praying for brethren to have that and for us to have that too. I was talking to Courtney last night, and it's been a really tough week with school, with some things that have happened with some students and parents and a lot of just situational things that sometimes come up. But what I said was is that, you know, it's amazing that God hasn't just destroyed the world over and over. You know what I mean? How many times, if we were in the position of God, how many times would we just been like, it's over. It's over. It's over. I mean, how many times would it be just, and God, we're still here. God still is extending grace to us, giving us time to make things right when we don't even want to do that to our fellow man. And that's, I think, really an interesting thing to show the profound grace of God. That's right.
So be patient and long-suffering in our prayers also.
Exactly right. Be patient in your prayers. And also, do you think that it might have meant being patient through the face or in the face of trials or persecutions? Yeah. And there, especially in their context, in their day, patient through suffering. And we deal with that too. We could maybe say patience in temptation. When you're facing a temptation. Patience to endure. And like you said, Dale, being full of joy as you go through these things, doing it with joy, joyously giving thanks to the Father, that's a very important note there. So just an amazing, I think, thing to pray for, this whole statement from verse 9 to verse 12. And is it something that we can really apply to our lives and emulate? Yeah, I mean, we could honestly sit down and pray a prayer for the brethren at Southside and just list these things. Being filled with knowledge, let's bear fruit. I mean, just go through the list, wisdom, patience, that's what we need. That's what we need so badly. And so I just think that's a really amazing thing for us to look at, because that's what he prayed for the brethren in Colossae. We looked at this on Sunday, but we talked about, do you pray without ceasing? Do you pray for the saints? Do you pray for spiritual things? And this is just, I think, a really important note that you look at with verses 9 through 12. You know, it's a good thing, obviously, for us to pray for the physical. And, you know, what was interesting to me on Sunday is that we talked in Bible class about the need to pray for the spiritual and how sometimes the spiritual is overlooked. What was Doug's sermon on? Did y'all catch that? The physical, praying for the physical, and how Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And the fact of the matter is, do you need to pray for both? Yes. And my point was, and I hope that it came across as I wasn't trying to skew it one side or the other, but the fact of the matter is that sometimes, at least in my life, I look at the physical too much, and I miss praying for the spiritual things. And those things are so important to be praying for. And that's what Paul is praying for here. So what my point is let's not overlook the spiritual things we need to be praying for, whether it's for ourselves or for the saints. The physical also we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for the sick and those going through difficulties. But that's important also. You know, why do we struggle sometimes with praying intently? Yeah. Yeah, sorry, Charles, go ahead.
Most of the people that you talk to about the scripture, they think they know the scripture, but they don't know.
Right.
Right.
It takes work to grow, definitely. It takes work. Why do we struggle sometimes with praying intently and praying specifically? Why do we struggle with that? Paul prayed constantly for the brethren in Colossae. Why do we sometimes tend to struggle with that? Pax? It's confession time, Pax. Wednesday night confession. We'll just go around the room. No, no. Right. That's right. You know, sometimes we might pray for, you know, I want to take the gospel to somebody. You know, give me more opportunities to teach someone. And there, then there, and then, what do I do? And, you know, and that's, and we, so if you pray for it, which we need to be praying for, let's prepare ourselves too. And that's what's nice, is Paul's saying, you need to be filled with the knowledge. You've got to have all these things put together so that you can be successful and be what Christ would want you to be. Yeah, you know, sometimes we just don't stop and take the time. We just run around and we're busy. And we just don't take the time to pray as we ought to. We don't think about spiritual things like we ought to. We're distracted. We're distracted with the cares of life. And some of them are just, I mean, they're just the cares of life. It's the way life is. As far as we're just, you know, you're seeing to the needs of your family. You're seeing to your job. But we don't set time aside to really focus on, what does God want out of me? Who should I be praying for? What could I be praying for? How can I grow in prayer? And I think you just see with Paul, you just see this profound devotion to prayer for the saints. Also, sometimes, you know, we just dwell on the physical because it's obvious and visible, and we tend to dwell on it. Sometimes we just struggle with our faith. We sit and think, you know, does God really listen to me? You know, is my prayer, you know, really that important for me to pray for this? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's right. And it's not us to judge that, you know. God wants us to talk to him. That's right. Right. Prayer allows us to focus on the physical and what God would have us to be. That's exactly right. So this is just, I think, a wonderful model of how to pray for spiritual needs, and that spiritual needs need to be a priority in our lives. There is a statement right here at the very end of verse 12, after it says, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to have share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The question I have for that is, what is the inheritance described in verse 12? What do you all think about that? It says, share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What could that inheritance be? That's right. That's right. It's eternal life. Does that inheritance have blessings in the here and now? It does. You have brothers and sisters. You have brethren. So you think about the inheritance as a situation in which we are set apart for the service for God, the service of God. We have forgiveness of sins. We have that right now. We have the promise of a heavenly home. The inheritance of the saints is not only just a present possession that our sins are forgiven and we have spiritual blessings in Christ, we can petition Him in prayer and such, but also it's looking forward to future enjoyment. You're looking forward to heaven as a home. To be in the presence of the Lord forever. And also, I think it's interesting that he uses the word light. That it is the inheritance of the saints in light. When you think about light, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about light, especially in the New Testament. You think about 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. For the follower of Christ has to dwell in light, and then the internal home of the saints is a place where light dwells, and there's no darkness. It's a very simple concept. What's interesting is that he mentions light, and here in this next pattern of verses that we're going to have when you pick up in verse 13, he's going to do a contrast. Paul's going to talk about the other side too. And so it's going to carry right over. Does anybody have any comments or questions about that verses 9 through 12 before we move on, or about light or any of that context? Facts? Right. Exactly. And that ties right into the next two verses, too. If you look at verse 13, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul points out who the rescuer is, the one who rescues the sinner. Who is that? It's Christ. Christ is the one that rescues us. Where does Christ rescue the sinner from? Different translations might be interesting here. American Standard, New American Standard says the domain of darkness. What do some of you all have? Power of darkness. Satan's realm. That's exactly right. The realm of Satan. What he has dominion over. So you're thinking about sin. You're thinking about a destination of hell. That's what we're dealing with here. And with God being his light, darkness is of who? Darkness is of the evil one. You have this great contrast of God being light, Satan being darkness. And the sinner is in that realm of darkness until they are reconciled by Christ. Christ transfers the sinner who repents and obeys his will. And when you think about this passage, it's a very simple concept. Christ rescues us from the domain of darkness. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from this destination of hell. And he transfers us. He transfers us to light. He transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to be a part of his church, then to be a part of his eternal kingdom when this life is over. And that's a profound blessing. What an undeserved blessing that we receive. In Christ, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins through Christ alone. What does it mean to redeem? What does it mean to redeem? Buy back, right. Redeeming is buying back, rescuing, delivering from something that they can't save themselves. We can't save ourselves. Through Christ we are saved. It's through the work of Christ that we are saved. Yes, do we have to obey him and follow him? Yes. But without Christ doing what he did for us, that's the whole point here in Colossians 1, we're lost. We're still in the domain of darkness without what Christ did for us in dying for us. Also here, When you look at verses 13 and 14, there's four things that Christ did for us. If you just look at those two verses, there's four things that Paul mentions that Christ did for us. What are the four things that he did for us? He rescued us. He transferred us. What else? Redeemed us. And he forgives us. Those are, talk about some spiritual blessings. You think about you're rescued, you're transferred, you are redeemed, you are forgiven. Sin is taken away. It's all through Christ and Christ alone. You know, these are profound blessings. Let's look at verse 15. I'm going to read all the way through 20, but we're going to break this down after I read this section. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Many great things are said here to describe Jesus Christ. How is he described? Well, it's a very long list. So what I would like for you all to do is look with me at this first statement. It says, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. In John chapter 14, there's a lot of great passages that correlate with what he is saying here. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, this is, I think, a really interesting thing. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you all remember Philip saying something to Christ? What did Philip one time ask Christ to do? Show me the Father. Show me the Father. Paul here is saying Christ is the image of the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, if you remember right here in John chapter 14, Philip's asking, show us the Father.
What did Christ say?
It's exactly what he says. He says, have I been with you, or have I so long been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You want to see the Father? Here. Look. The Father abides in me. And that's what this statement, again, it just ties these passages together that Paul is saying again. Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to see the Father? Look at Christ. There he is. Yes. That's right. That's right. And here's another side point that we have to apply in the context. Why is he going through this list with the Colossians, especially fairly early on in the letter? Why is he going through this list of all the things that Christ is?
He said they had problems.
They had problems. And the problems, a lot of times, stem from Gnosticism. They questioned, number one, if Christ was even, in the flesh. They thought he was in some type of a different body. They questioned his deity. So right here, he is telling them, this is what Christ is. Let me tell you about the authority of Jesus Christ. And he goes through so much right here. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The next one talks about the firstborn of all creation. There in verse 15. What does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. What is that talking about?
Preeminence of all.
Right. You can look at it as he has the preeminence of all creation. And also it ties together with, here in a little while later, he says, the firstborn from the dead. It ties in with his what? His resurrection. And the passage that correlates so well with that is 1 Corinthians 15:20. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul actually said, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep." The firstfruits of those who are asleep. You see that this situation of the firstborn of all creation, he is the firstborn. Consider Jacob and Esau desiring the blessing of the firstborn from their father Isaac. He's the firstborn of all creation because he was raised from the dead. And the firstborn has supremacy over all others. So it again points to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. All right. I appreciate all your comments. Sunday, I'll pick up right there, right around verse 16. Okay?